Look in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 11 as we work our way through this portion of the Word of God that known as the faith chapter. We got started last week in the first three verses and seeing that connection between this chapter and the exhortation in the latter part of chapter 10, where this writer says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And then he begins to define and describe this faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This very foundation of faith is focused upon the one in whom we have our hope, Jesus Christ. And this faith is the conviction, the certainty, the validity, the proof of things that are not seen. Now, in verses 4 through 7, he gives a description of four particular people who exercise faith, same kind of faith that we were to exercise prior to the flood. Follow along as I read. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Quite often the impression that many have of Hebrews 11 is that this is a bonus type of faith. This is an add-on to the Christian life. If you're going to be super spiritual, if you're going to have this super normal kind of faith, then you have this Hebrews 11 faith. But if you're going to be just a regular, ordinary Christian, you don't need that Hebrews 11 stuff. It's there to inspire you. It's there to encourage you. Why, those things that we read together responsively a few moments ago, these people who went through great trials and adversity and they had faith, well, that's just there to kind of pump you up a little bit, get you going some. But then you just go back, just have plain faith, just ordinary, run-of-the-mill faith. But that kind of view of Hebrews 11 is a fallacy. The connection with chapter 10 is so clear. We saw that last week. That faith is meant for the preservation of the soul. Faith is not just for when you're dying. Faith is for your living. And if you do not know a living faith, you certainly will not know anything about a dying sort of faith. And the exhortation here is that faith, while initiated at the beginning of our relationship to God through Christ, faith is to be continually exercised in the day-to-day demands of life. Now, we've got to remember that this writer was addressing real Christians going through real struggles. And he was not trying to condemn them. He was not trying to heap a bunch of stuff on their head so that they would live in the realm of ought to. Now, we sometimes struggle with oughtness. Well, I ought to do this and I ought to do that. That's not what this writer was doing. He was helping these believers understand that the kind of faith that carries you through life with every demand and with every need and with every difficulty is the same kind of faith that you begin with. Faith is not a one-time event. That's why the New Testament exhortations and commands to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are constantly in the present tense. showing that your faith is not just something you do one time. I have been befuddled and amused, if it was not so pathetic, of those individuals where you talk to them about Christ and about believing in Christ, and I say, oh yeah, I have done that. No, you don't just do that. If it's real faith, you are doing that. It is going on continually. You are believing because you have believed in the past and you will believe in the future. No matter how grim it gets, that faith endures. It preserves the soul. It carries you through. Well, what type of faith is this kind of faith? I think we can get a lot of images of faith. Some of those images are good and some of them are perhaps rather bad, and they may haunt us and confuse us in understanding what kind of faith does this chapter talk about. What kind of faith is the New Testament calling for? So how do we recognize this authentic faith? We might call it saving faith. We might even call it sanctifying faith or preserving faith. How do we recognize it? Well, I think what our text is telling us is this, that faith recognizes the revelation of God and depends on the graciousness of God. And our writer unfolds this by using three vignettes in the antediluvian period, that period prior to the flood, showing three people and how through their worship and in their work life and in their walk, they experienced faith, the kind of faith that endures. Now, the theme is found in verse 6, this well-known passage, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, there's a very clear connection, quite obviously, with verse 5, because he speaks of Enoch, who, he says, is being taken up. Before he was being taken up, he was pleasing to God, and then he describes this faith as being the necessary component to coming to God. But Bible students agree that verse 6 really is going beyond simply connecting with Enoch. It is explaining this whole broad picture of faith that we have in chapter 11. Those people who seek the Lord, that is, those believers who in their daily lives, whether in church or out of church, and whether in good times or in bad times and difficult times, they seek to live in the presence of the Lord. And so he's speaking comprehensively. He's dealing with our worship. He's dealing with our daily walk, the daily demands of life. He's dealing with our work and our witness. Everything that you could say about your life, he's saying, walk by faith. For everything in the life of the believer is to be with an aim to be pleasing to God. That's why he says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. To be a Christian implies that I'm seeking to be pleasing to the Lord. I mean, that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home, whether in this body, or whether absent, that is, whether present with the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. Now, I think it's quite obvious that if we're in the Lord's presence in heaven, we certainly want to be pleasing to Him. Well, Paul said, whether we are at home or whether we are absent, our very desire is to be pleasing to the Lord. And he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he told them how you ought to walk and please God. Pleasing God means that we're living in such a way as to be a pleasure to the Lord, that we're living to the glory and the honor of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian is really someone who has been so transformed by the grace of God through faith in Christ that his whole life is aimed to be a pleasure to the Lord. And I'm going to submit to you that anything less than that is not Christian. That's what a Christian is, through faith in Christ. And so our writer reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So that whether we are living in the 21st century or whether we were living in this antediluvian period, ages and ages ago, 3,000 years and more before this epistle was written, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so our writer shows the aim of faith in two realms. And that's what we want to consider this morning. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's the first realm. Faith believes that God exists. And the second realm is he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith believes that God gives. Let's consider these. First of all, faith believes that God exists. Now, most of the people in our nation believe that God exists. I think some of the Gallup polls show that upwards of 90% or more, possibly 95%, believe that God exists. 86%, I think, or 75 to 86%, somewhere in that range, call themselves Christians. And they say that God exists. And there are plenty of ideas of what God is like and what God will do for humanity and how God will interact with people and what He'll do in people's lives. The problem comes when this belief in God does not correspond with the way God has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. There are all kinds of opinions about God and all kinds of beliefs about God. But there are always consequences to our beliefs concerning God. If I believe that an automobile that weighs 1,500 pounds, traveling 60 miles an hour, will crush me if I stand in front of it, then if I really believe that, then I will not stand in front of that automobile while it's coming toward me. But if I have a different belief, a belief conjured in my imagination, that automobile cannot hurt me, and so I therefore stand in front of it, there are consequences. There are consequences with what we believe, and particularly, there are consequences with what we believe concerning God. Now, in the context of Hebrews, when this writer says, we must believe that He is pointing us to the way that God has clearly revealed Himself through the centuries. You remember in chapter 1, verse 1, this writer begins and says, God has revealed Himself in many portions and in many ways. So that we would see, as Paul explains it, that God has revealed Himself through nature. And God has revealed Himself through conscience, so that in a general way, what is called general revelation, we have understood things about God. But that is not adequate to enter into a right relationship to God. What we must have there is a special revelation of God, a particular revelation of God. And that's where this writer speaks of the fathers and the prophets of old who spoke to us the truth of God, and then how God has ultimately revealed Himself to us in and through Jesus Christ. So believing that He is cannot be thought of as a vague recognition of a supreme being in existence somewhere in the spaces of the universe. Even the superstitious people in Athens that Luke records in Acts 17, verse 24, I believe it is, believed that God existed. They even had a monument. Around all these monuments and statues and temples to gods, they had a monument to the unknown God. They believed that this God exists. And the kind of faith that is true faith, it's going to have an effect upon us. It is not a vague faith. It is particular faith. Faith in God as He has revealed Himself. And that affects the way we worship. It affects the way we live our lives. It affects our work. Our views of God are to be according to how God has revealed Himself. So faith is not a faith in our imagination of God, but faith in God's revelation of Himself. Now, God has revealed Himself progressively through the ages until Jesus Christ. And we know that as we study the Scripture, you look through the Old Testament and you see that the revelation of God was not complete. Therefore, there was the need for the prophets to come along and give this revelation concerning God. And there was this need in the early Christian era for the apostles and the prophets to give this revelation concerning God. But once the revelation was completed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and given to us in the record of Holy Scripture, then we cannot add to that revelation. So when we consider Abel and Enoch and Noah, we need to realize that they had a very specific revelation of God, though their revelation of God was not to the degree of revelation that we have. But they had enough. It was adequate for them to know that God is and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, notice how our writer unfolds this theme in three ways. That faith believes that God exists, and it is demonstrated first in our worship. We see that with Abel. You'll recall from the story in Genesis 4 of how Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, later on Seth. And Cain was the firstborn, and Cain and Abel both sought to worship God. And Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5 records this, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard." You recall how Cain acted despondent. And the Lord came to him and warned him that sin was crouching at the door, almost like this vicious tiger waiting to pounce on him. And the Lord told him that he must master it. There was something wrong with the whole attitude and disposition of Cain as he came to God to worship. We see in Scripture that he rose up and he killed his brother Abel. And our writer doesn't record the whole story, but he just simply says this, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous, God both testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Now, the interesting thing is that both Cain and Abel sought to worship God, and they both came and they brought their gifts before the Lord. One was accepted, the other was rejected. There's a lot of speculation over why. Some would say, well, it's because Abel's offering was much better in that it was a bloody sacrifice. And certainly there's a case to be made for that. And here Cain just brought a grain offering. But we see later on that the Israelites were even permitted to bring grain offerings. That was part of their worship. And others would say, no, there was a greater cost to the offering of Abel. Cain's was cheaper. Just pulled a few veggies off the vines and that was it. And others would say, no, the problem was that Cain brought the leftovers and Abel brought the first fruits. Well, Scripture doesn't give us an answer to that. We can certainly make some good conjectures on it. But Scripture doesn't tell us precisely why Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected, other than this, that Abel offered his worship by faith. That means there may be some among us this morning who are not offering the worship by faith, but are offering on the basis of imagination, and God does not accept that. That's the point our writer is making. There was a different attitude of heart in Abel. He believed that God is. Cain had developed a God of his own imagination so that he could worship God in the way that he wanted to worship God, not the way God had revealed himself. Abel had responded to God's revelation of himself by faith. Cain offered his offering looking to a God of his own making. Abel looked to a God who had revealed himself. Cain's offering was for show. Abel's offering was out of affection for the Lord. How about your worship? How about your offerings to God? I mean, all the way from the offerings placed in an offering plate to our singing and our praying and the expression of our hearts and of our minds, all that worship must be borne along on the wings of faith. There's great pretension oftentimes in worship, in great ceremony, in great pageantry, in great ritual. But frankly, that means absolutely nothing to God. What matters is that our worship is offered by faith, and if it is offered by faith, then it is always a response to the revelation of God in His Word. That's why our Lord said that God seeks those who worship Him, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, for God is spirit. We'll look at that tonight. And in truth. We must worship God according to the revelation of Himself in His Word. And we may be very sincere and very passionate and very loud in our worship, or very reverent in our worship. But if our worship is not according to the way God has revealed Himself, God does not accept that worship. Faith responds to the revelation of God in worship. But notice secondly, he describes this belief that God is in relationship to our walk. Faith does affect our daily walk. That is our behavior, what we do throughout the day. And it demonstrates whether or not we believe that God is. Now, the story that he gives in verse 5 is of Enoch. You remember Enoch? He was the father of Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years old. And it's interesting that it says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. That's remarkable, isn't it? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Twice in the Genesis account, in Genesis 5, 21 through 24, it says Enoch walked with God. Philip Hughes says that simply means that he enjoyed a relationship of harmonious fellowship with God. You get the idea, the picture. If two of you are walking together, you have harmony, you have things in common. And it's interesting that the only thing that Genesis records about him is that he was the father of Methuselah and he had other sons and daughters, and he walked with God. He walked with God. And that was the point. The point our writer picks up on. He didn't lead the children of Israel out of Egypt the way Moses did. He didn't conquer Canaan land the way Joshua did. He didn't carry the gospel to unknown nations the way Paul did. It just simply says Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Day after day, he walked with God. It said he had other sons and daughters, and I would imagine in 300 years he probably had lots of sons and daughters. That would have been extremely demanding upon his life. And yet through that, he walked with God. And when he faced trials and difficulties, and when he faced decisions and needs, he walked with God. When he had those bad days and he didn't feel like it, he walked with God. When he looked at others about him who were so concerned about living for the world, Enoch walked with God. And how did he do it? Well, our text just says he did it by faith. That's the whole implication. His life pleased God because he walked by faith. Now, walking with God expresses a dependence upon Him, that we are living with the Lord in view, and we're living by the light of God's revelation of Himself through His Word. We're seeking to be pleasing to Him. When you walk with someone, it means you're heading in the same direction. You're going along side by side. You're keeping step with that person. You're not getting out of boundaries. But you have the same goal. I think that's pictured for us in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus calls us to His yoke as though we're going along with Him. We're walking with Him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, Jesus said. Learn from me as we walk with Him. The Lord teaches us, and we learn His strength to bear our burdens, and we find this wonderful rest of union with Him.
Paul talks about walking with the Lord in Ephesians 4, and he reminds us that we are not to walk like unbelievers, that we are to cast aside the deeds of darkness. Those things that are not honoring to the Lord, we're to lay them aside. And he said, we're to walk as those who have learned of Christ and who have been taught of Him, and we're to lay aside the corruptions of our old life, and we're to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, in holiness of the truth. That's what living the Christian life is. It's walking with God, living in this harmonious relationship with Him, consciously knowing that day by day, whatever situation you're in, you walk with God. So that whether you are at school, or whether you are at work, or whether you're looking a drill sergeant in the face, or whether you're on a sick bed, or whether you're facing death, you walk with God. That's why Paul says that beautiful little verse in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith in dependence upon this revelation of God. How do you walk? By faith? Or by flesh? Well, there's a third way that we know that God exists, and that we demonstrate that. We see that in our worship. We see that in our walk. And now we look at Noah, and we see that in our work. Noah had this remarkably reverential attitude toward God. And he does something that we find no one else in history doing. Out in the middle of plains, desert-type plains, sort of like being out in the middle of the flat land of Texas, he built this ark that was the size of 1.5 football fields and about the same width as a football field, and about 45 feet high. And for scores of years, year after year, he built this ark. The scripture says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, of which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. If you study the context of Genesis 6, where we see the beginning of Noah, you realize that everything around Noah was dark and dismal. People weren't living for God. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everywhere Noah looked, there was wickedness. There were no Bible studies being held. There were no Christian organizations. There was no one to pat him on the back for doing great things for the Lord. There was no one commending him for living for the Lord. The scripture says, while all of this was going on, all these perversions were being played out around him, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you think it's hard to live like a Christian where you go to school or where you work, or in your social relationships, it's nothing compared to Noah. Noah had no one. And on top of it all, the Lord told him he was going to destroy the world by a flood. Noah couldn't figure all of that out. He didn't know how God was going to do it any more than we understand all the details of judgment that will come at the return of Christ. No, Noah didn't grasp all of that. It was things not yet seen, but reverentially, he obeyed the Lord, and he started building this huge ship out in the middle of nowhere. And people came around, and they thought, this man is loco. He's crazy. There's old Noah, year after year, building this big old ship. Why are you doing this, Noah? Because God told me to. Noah, you're a nut. Well, I might be a nut, but I'm going to be an obedient nut. In obedience to God. Are you willing to live that radically in your work, in your witness? This was radical obedience. How in the world did he do it? A writer says, by faith. He lived in dependency upon this revelation of God. He knew that God was not only creator, but judge, and that he was very serious about what would happen in terms of this flood. Leon Morris makes an interesting comment that his action was motivated by faith, not by any reasoned calculation of the probabilities based on the best available evidence. In other words, Noah didn't lick his finger and put it up to see which way the wind was blowing and then decide to take action. He didn't check the public opinion polls. He did not see what was popular. He did not see where he'd get the most strokes. By faith, he was warned by God about things not yet seen. And he reverentially, I'm going to get it out, obeyed. How do you calculate obedience? By faith? Or do you begin to think, well, how will this obedience accrue to some kind of exponential temporal benefit in my life? How's this going to add up and produce a bunch of things where I'm going to feel better about myself and life is going to be rosy and peachy dandy? Noah's obedience to God cost him. It cost him relationships, and he faced incredible opposition because of obeying. But his work took place by faith. And it served as a noble testimony in the reality that even in the face of God judging this unbelieving world, Noah's testimony stood out. He says, by which he condemned the world. Do you so live by faith that your life condemns the unbelieving world around you? That's what happened with Noah. The work of the believer that is exercised by faith in dependence upon the Lord pleases him and testifies of him. And it's not to be done for the sake of temporal gain, but out of pleasure to the Lord. And frankly, the only way we can do that is by faith. So whether it is in our worship or our walk or our work, we are to do so living in the reality that God is. He is who He says He is. He is whom He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. The second thing about faith that we find in verse 6 is that faith believes that God gives. If you've heard much about the Hindus, you know that they live by the fate of the gods. That's why even now some Hindus will take their precious little children and throw them into the Ganges River to be drowned in order to somehow or another appease the gods so that they would withdraw their malicious intentions from being played out. The Muslims are fatalists. They live by the capricious actions of Allah, whom they serve with this legalistic dread. But not so with the people of God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That kind of view of God acknowledges the very character of God and the very nature of God as one who gives. He exists. And many other people, even in other religions, might admit that God exists, albeit they have a very unclear view of how God exists and who this God is that exists. But other religions cannot begin to grasp that God gives because He cares. Does Allah care? Certainly not. That's why the Muslim lives in fear of Allah's unpredictable actions and retaliations toward them, so they slavishly follow Islamic law. God alone, who is God alone, cares for us, though we can't do anything for God. It's a remarkable thing. Genesis through Revelation is a record of God giving to us out of the abundance of His supply to not only meet our temporal needs, but to meet the very needs of our soul. Now, how does our text demonstrate God is one who cares for us by giving? Well, there are three things that we see in these three historical vignettes. First, God is one who gives by declaration. We see this in the life of Abel. Notice, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous. And that little verb, he obtained, is another one of those theological passages like we saw in verse 2. The intention of it is that it is God who caused him to do the obtaining. It was not the people around him that gave testimony that he was righteous, but it was God who made that kind of declaration. And the very reason that Abel could be accepted before God was on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that was indeed foreshadowed in the sacrificial atoning offerings that he made before God. We look at Abel, he didn't have a whole lot of light. He didn't have a whole lot of revelation the way we do. But there was adequate revelation for him to understand enough of the goodness and mercy of God to take away his sin. And he cast himself upon the Lord, and he trusted in God's provision for forgiveness. And the Lord declared him to be righteous. That's the same message we find in the New Testament. That by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to dwell among us, to bear our sins and bear the judgment of God, that the kindness of God is so demonstrated towards sinners that he declares sinners to be righteous before him. Paul summarizes this in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified," read, "declared righteous." There's that declaration. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It is faith that is this divine instrument that has been given to receive the provision of Jesus Christ. It's not your performance. It's not your works. It's not your righteousness. It's not your worship. It's not all those things that we saw that these men were doing. They were not saved, declared righteous because they did great things. They were declared righteous on the basis of the goodness and mercy of God, foreshadowed in all the sacrifices in the past, and found in substance in the death of Jesus Christ. And they, by faith, trusted the Lord. I don't think we can look and say, oh, they had gigantic faith. They had faith in the revelation they had. And the revelation was small, but they had faith. And God declared righteous those who were sinners. You know that declaration? Has God declared you to be righteous before Him because of your faith in Christ? Well, second, there's liberation. You look at Enoch in verse 5. And through Enoch's exercise of faith, he was liberated from facing the normal experience of death. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Only two men in Scripture are recorded as bypassing the normal means of leaving this life through death: Elijah and Enoch. We know that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind with chariots of fire and flaming horses as Elisha watched. Enoch, well, we're not told. It just says Enoch was not, for God took him. Well, he doesn't give us the details, and I suppose we need to lay off any kind of speculation on that, because that was not the point. The point is this: by faith, his life pleased God, and God liberated him from death. Now, apart from those who are alive at the return of Christ, will all face
death. And it comes so quickly. It comes so suddenly. Sometimes it comes very unexpectedly. Dying is as much a part of living as living in. It's sort of odd. But the death of the Christian is far different than the death of one who does not know the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 15, our writer tells us that Christ came to earth in the incarnation and subjected himself to the cruel death of the cross, that through this death he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And I'm going to submit to you, that is liberation. When you know that, yes, I've got to go through that door of death, and I don't face that door of death by going through a class on the proper etiquette of dying, or going to a psychologist and having him counsel me through dying. I face that death, I face that darkness of death and that unknown of death through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you know, my uncle died last Sunday, about the time I was asking you to pray for him and for me as I was planning on talking with him Sunday afternoon. He died just literally about that time. And, you know, that's one of those things that you wonder, how does a person face that? He walked through those doors of death. Did he walk through triumphantly? Or did he walk through with fear? When I did his funeral this week, one of my relatives came up to me and said, "I'm not afraid of death." And I smiled and said, "I'm not either. Because Christ takes the sting of death." Paul could taunt death in 1 Corinthians 15 because Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, conquered death. He said, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder, a giver to those who seek Him. And what does He give? He gives the victory over death through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He liberates. And then God demonstrates His giving by preservation. God judged the world through the flood centuries ago, and the only ones preserved were Noah and his family, and the preservation was by faith. The scripture says in verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation," or for the preservation of his household, "by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." Noah didn't have all the facts. He didn't know how God was going to do it all, but he understood that God was not only creator, but judge. We may not have all the facts and understand all the details, but we know God is creator, and we know He is judge, and thankfully, Redeemer. Well, he believed that. He took action upon it. Not that he understood everything, because God warned him of things that were not yet seen. And I'm going to submit to you that his faith was limited by that little bit of revelation that he had. But he believed God. What are you doing with all the revelation that you have? Well, Noah's exercise of faith preserved him and his family from the judgment of the flood, just as our exercise of faith in Jesus Christ preserves us from the judgment of God, so that Christ becomes the ark of our salvation, securing us from the judgment of God. You look at Noah, and it said he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. That's what happens to everyone who trusts Christ. We become an heir, a recipient of the righteousness that is according to faith. And that is the kind of righteousness that God accepts. It is not the kind that's produced by your effort It is a kind that comes as a gift of God in alien righteousness. Fallen to you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, by faith we know that God exists. And God demonstrates that in our worship, and in our walk, and in our work. And the liveliness of that faith affects every nook and cranny of our life. Paul explains that when we experience the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, we grow from one degree of faith to another, from faith to faith. And by faith we know that God gives, and we've been on the receiving end. He gives that declaration of righteousness, and He liberates us from fear of death, and He preserves us from eternal judgment by faith in Jesus Christ. Where's your faith? Let's pray together. There's some among us whose faith is